I'm going to cut my losses now and leave out the implications and alternatives under the resurrection page. I think quite a few of them have come through. Well, they've certainly come through implicitly. You could have inferred them if you wished. But I think we won't get through the repentance and faith one if we go down that track. So I'll leave you to think out what are the alternatives to the idea of resurrection and what are the implications of believing that Jesus has risen from the dead and that the kingdom of God has come. And turn on page 31 to our section on repentance and faith. Previously in these studies, we have been looking at what I would call the facts of Christianity. Now, at last, we come to the response to Christianity. That is, we've been looking at the objective realities of Christianity, of God as the creator, of mankind as sinful, as God's reaction to man's sin in terms of judgment and wrath, of Jesus' life and death, and now resurrection. But it's all out there. The only bit that's touched us is sin, and even that was descriptive of what we are. Now, in the last section, we come to the response, we come to the place where it touches me, the question of repentance and faith. Both are found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Gospel is the whole Word of God. The Old Testament is called the Word of God, the heavens declaring the glory of God is called the Gospel. The Gospel is a funny word in itself, it's kind of like one of those concertina files. At one level, the gospel is Jesus. At the next level, you could put a little bit more there and you could say Jesus is Christ. And then you could say Jesus is Christ and Lord. And you could say Jesus the Christ and Lord has died for your sins. Each one of those is a gospel statement. Each of them is a fair gospel statement. In fact, fairly central gospel statements. But you can keep packing more and more into that file. It can keep going out until in the end you get the whole 66 books of the Bible are the gospel. Because the whole 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God. It's all gospel territory, ultimately. And so, you shouldn't be expecting to find in the New Testament a new way of responding to God. The way of responding in the New is the same as the Old. Repentance and faith. That's what it's called for. You see it all scattered through the Old Testament. We put it on the overhead there for people. The law has it in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. The history books, as we call them, of course the Old Testament people didn't call them that, things like Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, or the prophets, like the great chapter on repentance in Ezekiel 18 and life, and that God doesn't desire the death of a sinner, so turn and live. The Gospels have it the same. Very interesting if you compare Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17, because in Matthew 3:2 you have John the Baptist preaching and he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven isn't near. And when you turn over to chapter 4:17, you have Jesus preaching and he says exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The same message John was preaching and Jesus was preaching it. Or again, in the Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when they said, you know, what should we do to Peter? What does Peter respond? He says, repent, be baptized, each one of you. Or again, in the epistles you see it, for example, the Thessalonians, when Paul is describing the Thessalonians and how they became Christians, he says how they turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so on. Repentance, faith, and all the different synonyms for repentance and faith are the normal responses to God of the godly, of course. There are four things that I want to be saying about these, though. Firstly is that there is no middle way. There is no middle way. There are only two ways to live, as the little pamphlet has it. The non-Christian always wants to say that he is the Mr. In-Between Man. But that is not an option if you've understood sin and judgment properly. You are either in rebellion against God, or you're living in submission to God. It's one or the other. There never is a kind of halfway post. That is because what we're talking about is not an achievement, but a relationship. Hands up those here who are halfway or some way, quarter way, third, three quarters way, through a degree. Oh, all kinds of us people here, right? That's right. Hands up anybody here who is all the way through and so knows that they're a graduate. There's some of those too. They lift their hands more vigorously because of the pride, you see, that comes in there. Hands up those who are married. Hands up those who are half married. You're not really when you're engaged. You're fully engaged, but you're not half married. It's not like that, is it? You don't get halfway there, except for kind of halfway through the service, I suppose, when he has said he will and she hasn't yet said that she will. I suppose for a little minute there, you know, you could, if you could stop, the minister took over, he says, "I now pronounce you man." You know, there might be a moment in which you could say, "I am half married." But you're not half married. You either are or you're not. Because we're talking about a relationship. You either have this relationship with the other person or you don't have the relationship with the other person. It's one or the other. Now, most people, you see, because they think Christianity is morality, they think, well, you know, I'm not completely out. I mean, I'm not a degenerate, totally. But I'm not completely there like a saint who's going to get stuck in a stained glass window with a saucer behind the head. And so I'm kind of halfway. Well, a third of the way anyway, because I've got to pretend to be humble. Now, it's the achievement centuries. They think being a Christian, you get there by being good. Better. And so you're half. But it's not that. It's a relationship. You are either for the king or against the king. You either vote one, Jesus, or one, self. Here's the options that you got, but you are voting one way or the other. It's an informal vote to miss the box altogether. One that many of us attempted to a few weeks ago. Now, where can we see it? Well, that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, the people who are against us or for us, that they do not know God or believe the gospel, obey the gospel. You see it in any of the judgment passages, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men to die once and then the judgment. There's no re-judgment. But come with me to say John 3:36. John 3:36, and you'll see it in lovely relationship terms. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You either have life or you have wrath. You either believe in the Son or you reject the Son. There's no third man anywhere. Or in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. You're either on one road or you're on the other road. There's no kind of middle bush track that you can be heading down, keeping your options open. That's not available to you. I've got to keep saying this over and over, and you need to keep hearing it, and you need to keep saying it, because it is the desperate hope of us all facing the judgment of which I spoke earlier, that there might be some other chance somewhere along the line for the ones we love. It is the desperate hope of the ungodly that there'll be some other chance, some other way for themselves. But it's not on. You're either in or out. The two key terms that talk about being in or out are repentance and faith. Repentance is the key thing for changing from one to the other. Faith is the one for being in one. Basically, what I want to do is to understand what these two terms mean. It's almost definitional. Because neither of them are well understood in the Australian community, although both of them are fairly well understood within the Christian community. So we have a real language problem when we preach the gospel, because people do not understand what we're saying. In our little booklet, we avoid using either word, because we know people will not understand them. However, sometimes Christians then say, hey, hang on, you haven't spoken about repentance in this little booklet because we didn't use the word. And you haven't spoken about faith because we didn't use that word. So let's understand what the words are. Repentance means a change of mind. A change of mind. A turning about. It does not mean feeling sorry. It doesn't mean that. You can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10, later on, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10. Because there, he talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance and ungodly sorrow that does not lead to repentance. He's distinguishing between godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow, but the difference between them is one leads to repentance, the other doesn't. That is, neither of them are themselves repentance. You can be very sorrowful and totally unrepentant. And I believe you can also repent without being very sorrowful. It's a change of mind. It's not a feeling, and it's not feeling sorry. Nor is it an academic change of mind. I used to think that longitudinal lines were parallel, but I had a look and I decided, no, it's the latitudinal lines which are parallel, and the longitudinal lines are not parallel. There I've had a change of mind. That's not really a repentance. That's a purely academic thing. It's much more existential than that. It is the change of mind that is the change of your will, of your direction, of your actions, of your life, of you. I used to go this way and now I am going that way. Because I no longer want to go this way, I now want to go that way. There are minor repentances, like I gave up sugar in my coffee. That's a trivialising of repentance, but it's a minor repentance. I used to do this, and then I decided that's not good. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to now do that. So I've given up using sugar. There are more significant repentances I had. I used to think that being single was very good and that being married was a dog's life. And then I decided, no, I'm going to get married. And so I went around looking for the right person to marry. You said I was going to say dog, didn't you? No. The right person to marry. It's being taped. It's on video. What do you think I am? Some kind of fool? And so I've had a fairly significant change in mind that led to a very significant change in life. There is a more significant repentance, but it's a non-religious word. Don't make it religious when it's not religious, because it's just a straightforward change of mind, which is a change of will, change of direction, change of action. And so John the Baptist says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, don't come out here for baptism. Don't come out here like that. You bear fruit that befits repentance. If you really are repentant, then I should be able to see it in the way you're living. I don't see it in the way you're living, therefore you're not really repentant. The person that says, oh yes, I repent of that, and then keeps on going on doing it, you say, well hang on, what kind of repentance is that repentance? It's a change of mind that will issue forth in changed behaviour. It may, of course, be accompanied by massive emotions. Maybe accompanied by very little. It's more a function of your emotional levels or emotional sensitivities. What is Christian repentance? Well, it's turning from sin. It's turning from self-government. It's turning from false gods. That's what the Thessalonians did, you see. They have turned from gods, from idols. Turned away from that which was untrue. Turned away from serving self. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. That's what they're turning away from. No longer I'm going to run my life my way. I'm now going to turn to what? To Christ. Take up your cross, follow me. The rich young ruler, in turning from self, had to turn from his money, didn't he? That was his idol, that was his God, and so Jesus said to him, go sell all that you've got. Give it away to the poor. Come, follow me. He had to turn from that to serve God, to turn to the true and living God with the Thessalonians, and to serve and wait for the Son from heaven. Well, have we repented, friends? Have we actually turned from the idols of this world, from the government of our lives, from ourselves? Or are we still busy pursuing our three-bedroom career, our self-fulfillment and satisfactions, our attempts to realise our capabilities and potentialities, our holidays OS and our skiing, our Porsche and our... Have we really repented of living for ourselves, for the opportunities of raging or for the choosing of the marriage partner we want, irrespective of its godliness? Have we repented from living our own greedy, self-interested little life? Have we really turned from self? Have we denied ourself and taken up that cross? Or are we still living for self? Repentance must be taken seriously. It must be taken of life. The second term is faith. This is even more misunderstood by our community. When we say repent, people say feel sorry, and they do and don't feel sorry. But when we talk about faith, they nearly all think it means to have a kind of religious experience, a feeling, a zot, some kind of peculiar perception that some people have and some people haven't got. They say, well, I'd like to have faith like yours, but I just haven't got faith. When they say that, it shows that it's not that they haven't understood the gospel, they haven't even understood the word faith. So what you're talking about, what they're talking about, should be two totally different things, although unfortunately many Christians talk the same language they do, which only confuses the matter. What is faith? It's not getting rid of your brains. I cringe when I hear Christians evangelising that. They say, you know, you can't really work out whether it's true or not. Just leap in. And so faith is that kind of leap into the dark. You don't know if it's true or not. You can't find out if it's true or not. You just jump off. Bury your brain by becoming a Christian. That's not faith. You can never know the truth of anything except that which is rex motip, that which is tautological. That's the only truth that you can know with any certainty, that which is redundant, that which is something which, like mathematics or chess, is all according to abstract rules. You cannot know of a certainty the truth by inference, because there is always the room for making some jump in your estimation. Always carries it. Always open to error. That's why science can never arrive at the final conclusion. Mathematics can. You're either right or wrong. But science, you can only say, to the best of our knowledge so far, this is the case, or that is the case. That's what we do all the time. Everybody has faith. Everybody has it. Faith is not denying facts. It's not a religious experience. But faith is relying, depending and trusting. And they really are better words to use than faith and belief, both of which are very confused in our language. It's to rely upon something, to trust something, to depend upon something. That's the character of what faith is. Now, it's a long time since I've had a little stand on a chair, isn't it? Who's seen me stand on chairs before today? Am I going to take my cord right out? Whoops, thank you. I wouldn't want to stand on Joe's special thing. Here, good chair, right? We've all seen it. Do you think it will hold my massive weight? What is your evidence? My massive weight is not sufficient evidence, is it? It is made of plastic, it is made of... What's that, metallurgist? All the years of university education, and you can work out the same answer just by tapping it. Such is metallurgy. Now, I don't have a go at you very often, do I? You know, you fall in the ceramic engineer categories. You don't have to have a go at them. It's just so evident. Now, here it is. Is it reasonable to think that it will hold my weight? Yes, it is reasonable. Of course it's reasonable to think it has been constructed to hold the weight of a person greater than mine, because it's past the Australian Standards Association. It hasn't got three legs, like the one that the kids at Goldstein College gave me a couple of years ago. I have undertaken a reasonable investigation. I felt it, I picked it up, I counted the legs. I've done a reasonable thing in thinking that it will hold my weight. Have I at the moment any faith in the chair? I've got an intellectual faith in it, but no, I haven't got a faith in it. Because I'm not relying upon that chair. I'm not depending upon that chair in any way at the moment, am I? I'm relying and depending upon this platform, which is far more stuff than the chair. I'm not relying on it. As I put my weight upon it, so I start to rely upon it. As I keep one foot on the ground, where is the weight? On the ground. This one's carrying almost no weight yet, is it? It's all back on the ground. You actually have to get the one on the ground off the ground to rely upon the chair, to depend upon the chair. Now, it's a reliable chair, it's a dependable chair, and therefore it's a faithful chair. It will not let me down. Will it? There you are. Now I have faith in the chair. I didn't have faith in the chair before, but I've got faith in the chair. Was that a leap in the dark? The way I got up, an old man like me, wasn't even a leap, was it? Right, let alone in the dark. No leap in the dark. Was it irrational? No, it wasn't irrational. Do I have a special feeling about it? No, I don't feel any different than when I stood there. If I stay up here long enough, I might get vertigo, but I don't really feel any different. I didn't feel different before, I don't feel different after, I don't feel in the middle any different. Faith isn't, I haven't had a kind of zot experience. I just have faith in the chair. Now, what is the important thing? What is the thing that keeps me up here? Is it my faith that keeps me up here, or is it the chair that keeps me up here? It's the chair. Don't you do this. You take away the chair. Don't you do it. I can see the temptation coming upon people. We must do more on that subject of sin. You take away the chair and my faith won't keep me up here, will it? That's not going to happen, is it? In fact, the object of your faith is always more important than your faith. The faithfulness of the object, the dependability of the object, the reliability of the object, always more important than the reliance, dependence that you have upon the object. Everybody has faith. We have faith in hundreds of things because we rely upon hundreds of things. Everybody has it. You can't not have faith. You're depending on the chairs you're sitting on, aren't you? We're depending upon the engineers who put this construction up, that they put it up the right way, and it'll be sufficiently strong in their estimations to keep the roof from falling in on us. Some faith we have, you see, is irrational. No, that's not what I'm saying. Perfectly reasonable to have that. We've sat in buildings before, haven't we? We have faith in engineers, we have faith in buildings, we have faith in bus drivers, that they know the way to Circular Quay and that they're not telling us lies and they know how to drive the bus. Everybody has faith in hundreds and hundreds of things. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that one has faith and the other doesn't have faith. The difference purely is what they have their faith in. The difference is the object of their faith. The Christian has faith in Jesus, that he died and rose again and is bringing in the new age. The non-Christian has his faith in himself. He has his faith that Jesus, if he ever lived, died and is still dead and is not bringing in the age to come. The difference is not whether they have faith. The difference is what they have their faith in. And so the difference is a matter of being reasonable, because the non-Christian is unreasonable. He won't look at the evidences of Jesus, if you've ever noticed. He usually makes up his view of Jesus without ever having read the New Testament. He's much more unreasonable than the Christian, who, I hope, looks at the evidences about Jesus before he puts his faith in him. He doesn't just jump on in the hope that maybe it'll be all right. Very dangerous the thing to do. It's like jumping on a chair in Goldstein. I warn you against it. And so the Christian is one who looks, weighs up the evidence, and says, yes, that is reliable. I can trust that. The non-Christian, I have noticed, is somebody who's never looked, and he weighs up no evidence and says, yes, I believe it's all wrong. They equally have faith, but their difference is in the object of their faith. What is faith then? What is faith in Jesus? It is relying upon him for salvation. It is trusting that he is the risen Lord of heaven and earth who is returning to save us from the wrath to come. That is what faith is. No different. I want to labour the point a little bit further because there is a great problem that is abroad in our community. Now, dear girl, I'll give you back your chair. There is a great problem in our Christian community that we have established faith instead of faith in Jesus. And it comes about by our evangelism very often. We are so keen to challenge people to make a decision for Christ that we put our faith in making the decision. Then down the track, you're not too sure if you really made the decision or not. And so you don't have any assurance that you're going to be saved because you keep on worrying that maybe I didn't make the decision properly. And so you make another decision, and another, and another, and another. Until in the end you only have to see John Chapman walking down the street and you immediately run up towards him so as to come down the front of the meeting, lest the buses don't wait for you. And you can't help yourself. You've always got to be making decisions because you're never sure if you're a Christian or not, because you're never sure that you've made the right decision, that you've got enough faith to get there. See, all your faith is in the decision. All your faith is in the faith. It's not in Jesus. When you come before God's throne on the last day or at your death, and God says to you, "Why should I let you in?" What is your answer? Just write it on the bottom of the page. Don't let the person beside you see. What is your answer? Why should God let you into his kingdom? Write it down on your notes there. Because, and then keep writing, because, okay, if you've written a second word, that is because something, people haven't written it all. Keep taking notes. Just keep your fingers alive. Stop the frostbite. Because the second word gives it away. Heaven or hell, hang on that second word. If your second word is I, you just missed. If I, no, I was going to write because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you just missed. But I didn't write because I am a good person. I said, no, that would have been a double miss, wouldn't it? That would have been totally wrong. You're not going to get in on that basis. One, because it's a lie, and two, because that's not the way to heaven anyway. No, you're not going to get that way. You say, well, I wasn't going to say that. I was going to say, because I believe in Jesus. Well, then, I tell you, friends, you've got your faith in your belief. Instead of obeying the Ten Commandments like an old Jew, what you're doing is replace them with one new commandment called belief. I couldn't manage the ten, but God dropped his standards. He's only given me one now, belief. So I can manage that one. No. What is the right answer? Because Jesus has died for me. The person who says, because Jesus has died for me, what does he have his faith in? Jesus dying for him. He hasn't got his faith in his faith. He's got his faith in Jesus. See the difference? Very big one. So if you've got because I, you've got problems. You just kind of do a little doodle now on that part of the page, let someone see your book. I tried that out with one dear lovely Christian friend of mine one time. I said, what is the answer? And she said, because I. And I said, aha, you missed out. She said, no, I think I'm right. I said, well, go on, finish it off. She said, because I've got nothing to plead except the death of Jesus. So you might like to fill that in instead of the doodle, you know. Give it a burl. You can get it right on that one, right? Faith in Jesus. See what it is? Repentance and faith. And of course, if it's faith in Jesus, it's not good works that gets you there. It's not because I've done good things that suddenly I climbed up into the air. It's because the chair was placed underneath me. How can you move from rebellion against God to change to putting your faith in God? The answer is, you can't. I don't know if you've seen a dead man lately, but one of the characteristics of dead men is they don't move. It's one of the little characteristics I've noticed. They can be moved by others, but they themselves don't move. Now remember that you were, and I was, dead in our sins and trespasses. You see, our rebellion against God is such character that we are considered by the Bible to be blind and deaf and dead. So how are we who are dead going to come to life? How are we who are blind going to see? How are we who are deaf going to hear? The Bible talks about it in terms of regeneration. When Jesus Christ rises up to sit at the right hand of God, he pours out his Holy Spirit upon us, and we are brought to new life. He regenerates us. puts within us a heart that is foreign and alien to us, a heart that is like God, which is moved to obey God. That regeneration leads us to the response of repentance and faith. Why, the disciples, when they were challenged about the subject of the poor man, the rich man, Jesus said that how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier to thread a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. They say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible. You cannot save yourself. You are, remember, totally depraved. Remember the doctrine of sin? There's nothing good in you. Everything is self-centered. You are like the pirate on that ship. The more good you do, the more you're actually advocating piracy. There is nothing you can do. With man, it is impossible. But, goes on Jesus, not with God. All things are possible with God. And so he pours his Holy Spirit into us to bring us to new life. A new life that is seen in the response of repentance and faith. And she said, well, if that's the case, then what can I do? In one sense, the answer is nothing. In the other sense, the answer is, of course, beg. That's the answer, isn't it? It's to beg. Oh, Philip, it's such a crude word. Why don't we go for something gentler? Pray. If I say pray, it kind of leaves my pride, my self-esteem intact, doesn't it? Whereas if I say beg, well, it sounds like I'm a beggar. It sounds like I'm hopeless. It sounds like I've got nothing going for me, that I cannot do it of myself, that I'm totally reliant upon the giver. Yeah, beg's the word, isn't it? Because that's where we're at. Beg for God for his mercy, that he may pour his Spirit upon my poor dead heart. And of course, in the very act of doing it, the Spirit of God is being poured in my heart. For it is only those who are under the influence of the Spirit who would ever beg such a begging, pleading for the mercy from God. Well, the implications of all this is that Christianity is not moral or legal or religious, but it's relational. To coin a new word, I think. It's about who is God. Is Jesus the Lord? Because that must be the basis of relationship, or are you the Lord? Christianity is not about self-help, it's not about good works, it's not about morality. Such a view really not only fails to represent Christianity properly, but it's a blasphemy. If you think you could get yourself to heaven by your good works, then Jesus died for nothing. It's because we can't get ourselves there by anything that God gets us there by his action. The implications also are that I can be sure of my salvation. I know I'm going to heaven. You see, if it's all based upon me being good and getting better, well, I don't know if I am going to get better, and I know I'm not so crash hot. I've got very little grounds for ever thinking I'll get to heaven. And if I was to turn around and say, oh, I'm going to go to heaven, then everyone would say, well, you think you're pretty good. That fairly shows that you're not. You're proud. You're arrogant. But it's not that. I know that I am married. I'm not in doubt that I'm married. I don't have to race home and get out the wedding certificate and look it up and check whether I'm married. We lost it in our honeymoon anyway. I know that I'm married. I'm in that relationship. I don't have to go back and check with my decision card to see whether or not I filled it out correctly on the night I was converted. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And if he is Lord, then he will look after me into eternity. For he died that I will be saved. And so I know I will go to heaven. Does that make me claim to be a good person? No, no, no. It makes me claiming to be a forgiven person. Have I been forgiven because I'm a moral person? You don't forgive moral people. What have you got to forgive them? The only people you ever forgive are rotters. You see, I have made a big contribution to my salvation. One contribution. I have contributed the sin from which I've been saved. That's my only contribution. And I may say I've done it very well. It's there's no pride in that, is there? And there's no uncertainty. The alternatives to the gospel of Jesus are, of course, dreadful in the end. Most of the alternatives to this subject of repentance and faith are the alternatives of those who want to do it another way than God's way, usually good works, sometimes religion. I must be a Christian because I was baptized or confirmed, or I belong to a particular church, or I'm a member of this organization. Therefore, I've got to be. Which, of course, is an absolute nonsense, especially if the baptism's a baby baptism, isn't it? You know, I mean, anybody can be carted off as a young kid and dunked, splashed, sprinkled or sprayed. That cannot possibly have anything to do with their eternal destiny. You know, and if that is the case, all we need to do is waterbomb India and we can get the whole place Christianized. I mean, it's a nonsense, that one. But yeah, there are all kinds of Australians who think they're Christians because they were baptised as babies. They really do think it, and that can't be the case, can it? To say nothing of the poor old thief on the cross who is a Christian and who does go to paradise and who didn't get baptised even as an owl. No, that's not what's about. It can't be that I belong to the right church, because any twit can roll up and become a member of most of them. In fact, it helps them most to be a twit. No. It's not morality, and it's not religion. They are not the ways of being in the kingdom of God. They are not the character of it. People want to contribute something. There's nothing to contribute. Naked I come, simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing to plead except the death of Jesus. But there are some of us who want to have Jesus, but not as the Lord. They want to have Jesus as their friend, as the person who loves them, as the one who died to save them. Full stop. But no, he saves us by bringing in the resurrection age. He saves us by being the Lord of heaven and earth. You cannot have him as your saviour unless he's your Lord. Now here's the rub, friends. For there are so many people today who profess the name of Jesus Christ, in a sense knowingly what it's about, like you and I do, but whose lives are totally indistinguishable from the Australians around about them. They marry the kinds of people that their non-Christian friends marry. They have the same kinds of jobs that their non-Christian friends have. They live in the same kinds of little ticky-tacky houses that their non-Christian friends live in. They follow the same kind of financial planning and program that their non-Christian friends follow. They drink the same brand of beer, watch the same kind of football. Why, you couldn't pick one thing different in anything they do anywhere. They send their kids to the same kinds of schools. They have got the same kinds of degrees. They've got no difference at all. But when Jesus had his disciples, they were so radically different that they turned the world upside down. Is it because they're not really repentant? That is, they haven't really denied themselves and taken up their cross? Is they really do not have faith in Jesus? They're not really following him. Well, before I hammer the last nail home, I've given you 5 minutes to ask your questions or make the comments you want to. Yeah. Are there people who become Christians and then give it up? The answer is, make sure you don't. Your problem and my problem is not them. Your problem and my problem is you and me. Make sure you don't. With repentance, it's kind of turning away from sin, etc. But most of us, even though we're Christians and want to say that we have turned away from our sin, we keep on sinning. And now, the question is wrong at that point. All of us keep on sinning. We keep doing it. So you say, well, then does that mean we haven't really repented? Yes and no. Remember Jesus? Take up your cross. Mark's Gospel. Take up your cross daily, Luke's Gospel. If you do one, you'll do the other. If you do one in this lifetime, you'll need to keep doing the other. Marriage. Keep going, it's a good illustration, marriage. I promised to love my wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part. I made that promise on 22nd of August 1969. He knows the date. I may say that each year I kind of forget as we go past it, but I always know it. My only joy is that my wife usually forgets too. Now, I made that I'm sorry, some of you are romantic. We're very romantic, my wife and I. Yeah. We just kind of forget the date, that's all. Now, August the 22nd, I made that promise, you see. I love and will love you. But I haven't always loved her. You know, I had that fight at the wedding reception when I stood in the trail of a train of a wedding gown. You know, and then when we went on the honeymoon and I forgot to take any money with us, and there was that blue in the car. You know, and she wasn't quite a support, you see. It hasn't always been loving. Does that mean I'm not married? No, it just means I'm a lousy husband. But I'm still a husband. I'm still that. Because the decision I made, the commitment I made and it was genuine enough, it was real. My intention, my will, my purpose, my direction is to live with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and death. So, I mean, the whole thing, we're going to be together. That's my direction, goals here. I can't put it into operation all the time, but that's the direction. And so whenever I slip up and I wake up to myself, I've slipped again, I say, hang on, Philip, that's not the way to be going. This is the way to go. And so I keep correcting. As I have to keep on correcting. It's like the way I row a boat. I know where I'm going, but after every two strokes, I've got to look where I've come from so as to get straight again, because my right hand's a lot stronger than my left hand, and so I keep on going this huge arc in the wrong direction. And so I've got to constantly correct all the time I'm rowing. Well, my marriage is like that. It's like rowing a boat. Right? I'm constantly having to correct me, not my wife, of course. I'm constantly having to correct me about the commitment that I've made, about the direction I'm going. My Christian life's the same. There's no doubt where my direction is. I have turned away from serving anything and everything else, and I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm within and of myself not able to do that any more than I'm able to be the loving husband all the time. I keep on goofing off. And every time I goof off, and my brother's pointed out to me, just like my wife points out my goofing off there too, every time I goof off, I've got to make a correction. I've got to turn back again. Having taken up the cross, I have to take it up daily. Both things are true. Now, of course, if I don't take it up daily, if I don't make the correction, you know what happens, don't you? There's a thing called the family law court, staffed by those parasites called lawyers. Always, they live out of other people's sinfulness, don't they? Huh? Parasites. There is this family court, and it will say, if I keep on failing to make the correction, it will say, Philip, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but you haven't even been living with her for the last 12 months. You know, it's over. You're divorced. You are no longer married. So you can't say that because I made a decision back then, and I've never kept it from that moment on, I will still be a Christian. If I've made a genuine decision then, I will genuinely make it every day. Just like if I made a genuine commitment to my wife, I will genuinely make it every day and be more loving to her and continue to be loving to her. Same parallel. Short question, long answer. Yes, Francis. Was I saying we shouldn't use the resurrection as a proof of God's existence? Yes, I don't think we should. I don't think it works, put it mildly. Because if people won't accept the word of God, they won't actually understand, let alone accept, the resurrection. So what I think Abraham is saying is if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. You see, Jesus keeps on refusing to give people miracles that will produce faith.
that will force people to believe. He keeps on telling them the word of God and challenging them to believe the truth for the truth's sake. Now, what the resurrection and the witnesses of the resurrection prove is that the kingdom has come and that Jesus is king. But it doesn't prove that God exists or that the supernatural exists. But it only proves that Jesus is king and that the kingdom has come if you know about the kingdom and the Messiah and all the Old Testament stuff. If you don't believe about all the Old Testament stuff, then saying that a bloke's risen from the dead is neither here nor there. Our friend Stephen Hooper, who worked on our staff for a little while and is now a minister at Gilgai, that main metropolis in the central of New South Wales, just outside of Inverell. I have a tendency to think most of New South Wales is outside of Inverell. But Gilgai is the site. I'm sorry, Libby Leach. No, Inverell is a very important place. I can see it now. Well, Stephen, he went through the evidences for the resurrection with an Indian fellow some years ago, a med student. And after about an afternoon of discussion and debate, the Indian finally capitulated and said, "Yes, I can see it's true. Jesus did rise from the dead." To which Stephen rejoiced greatly and said, "Well, then you need to become a Christian." And he said, "Oh, no, I know half a dozen other different people who have risen from the dead too. That's happening in India all the time." Kind of knocked the stuffing out of the argument. Kind of, you think that if you've got that far, you've got them. But we live in a whole Christianized context of what resurrection is all about and what supernaturalism and naturalism is all about. If you're in a different philosophical system like Hinduism, someone coming back from the dead is neither here nor there because you don't really believe in life and death anyway. So it's a meaningless exercise. It's a wasted afternoon. Well, it wasn't really. Stephen learned a big lesson. Right, friends, here we come then to the end. Before I go over to the fourth talk, which has got, in a sense, nothing to do with Two Ways to Live, I have to ask you a very, very important question. Wouldn't be right for me to conclude without asking. Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus as your Lord? Very important question, isn't it? But I can't take you through the whole gospel message of creation and sin. I can't take you to the edge of that awful precipice called hell and tell you about the way in which Jesus has died so that you can be saved from it and risen to give you new life. I can't take you through all that and tell you of the importance of repentance and faith and not ask you to take it actively into your life. Are you one of the beggars? Or are you still sitting on your pride? And everybody else thinks you're a Christian because you've been hanging around campus Bible study and you've been teaching Sunday school, you've been going to fellowship for years and all that kind of thing, but you're still running your life. You've never really made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And when they ask you to write a testimony this afternoon, you're a bit scratching around for it. Or you trotted out the old one that you know that satisfies them because you've been using it for the last 5 years and people don't ask you any more questions. You know that one? Well, frankly, don't worry about what people think about you. Worry about what God thinks of you. A dear friend of mine, having been a deaconess for 20 years, was converted a couple of years ago. She went around telling everybody that she'd become a Christian at last. Some people rejoiced. Lots of other people said, "Oh, don't be silly, you've always been a Christian." She said, "No, I haven't. I've been in the full-time ministry, I've been a deaconess, but I've never really trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. I've always been effectively standing one foot on the ground and one foot on the chair, and you know where you are then, don't you? You're still on the ground, not on the chair." Where are you? Because tomorrow night, I'm really going to challenge those people who have their faith in Jesus to change the world. And you'll want to renege when you hear what I've got to say. So hang on, I want to jump back onto the ground for a minute here. And if you feel that, it's actually because you never get on the chair. Oh, you said you would, but your heart was still back there in the world. So why don't you tonight, as you walk back to your rooms, as you get down to the bed, as you lie awake for 10 minutes or whatever it may be, why don't you come clean with God? And not only come clean with God, come clean with some other Christian around about. Come and talk to one of the staff members about it. And say, no, I've never really turned back to God before. It's all been bull. I've been playing a charade and I know it. And I don't want to go to hell. I want God to be merciful to me. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, the enormity of your love. We thank you that we can be forgiven so much. We praise you because it is at such great cost to us, to you rather, that we can be forgiven. Will you, Father, send your Spirit down upon us this night? Especially, Father, those of us who have struggled for years, not knowing if we're Christians or not, or even knowing that we're not really Christians. Struggled with it sometimes embarrassedly because other people around about keep saying we are. Father, send your Spirit to us that we will have no peace till we turn back to you. Oh, Father, those of us who have refused to submit to you, refuse to trust your Son because there are things in our lives that we don't want to let go of. That boyfriend, that career, that parental pressure, that dream, that hope, that sin. Do by your Spirit give us no peace, Father, but send him to us in such force and power that we will be liberated by those shackles that chain us down and turn away from them to serve you, to wait for your Son from heaven, the risen one, the resurrected one, Jesus. Oh, Father, be with us now. It is so late in the history of the world, and we are so close to coming to the end. Hold up your hand still longer, Father, to give us the time to repent, and send your Spirit to give us the will to repent, that we might know Jesus as our Lord. And Father, for those of us who have repented and do know Jesus as Lord, but we're battling with something that really is not right in our lives, help us this day again to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, to follow you. Lord, we beg this. We beg this mercy of you, for we have no grounds upon which to ask that your grace, your mercy, your kindness, the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.